A few moments ago, Lee read to us from Psalm 118. It would be impossible for me to sort of over-describe how important Psalm 118 is to the New Testament. It's used over and over again. Different bits of it are quoted by other writers of the New Testament pretty frequently, actually, as much as really anything else that we have, save maybe some of the words of Isaiah. What we have today is the Palm Sunday story in Luke, only Luke doesn't have any palms in it. If you read along with me, you're going to notice that. The palms are in John and in Matthew, and it's got some slight different twists, but all the Gospels agree that the week of the Passover, Jesus showed up in Jerusalem, and it was like a rock star coming to town. It was like the Beatles in the 60s, Beatlemania, just everyone screaming and rubbing shoulders, everyone together out there on the street. So when you think about this festive procession, think people just crammed in one on top of the other and everybody shouting because the Savior, perhaps even someone they saw as the King, had finally come home. So listen to these words from Luke chapter 19. After Jesus said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he came near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there tied a colt that has never been ridden. Untie the colt and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found the colt as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' And Jesus answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, then the stones would shout out.'" These words from Luke chapter 19 by the Holy Spirit are for us the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase actually was taken from Psalm 118. It's in Psalm 118, as well as the word Hosanna. We find that in Psalm 118 as the other Gospels. Hosanna is the Hebrew, the Aramaic, for save us. Save us is what they shouted long ago over Jesus. Amen, friends. Amen. So this is a major moment of departure for Jesus. Once Jesus gets upon that horse and starts clippity-clopping down the hill towards Jerusalem, nothing for him is going to be the same. And we all have moments of departure like that in our lives where we take some risk, calculated or not, some risk, we make some choice, and things aren't going to be the same after that. What's happened? Well, Jesus is no longer out in the countryside. He's no longer just preaching and teaching in small towns and in small places, small synagogues out in the hinterlands. No, he's arrived at the big city. And it's the festival of the Passover when the population of Jerusalem would quintuple. So everybody knows that he's there once he gets there. Did you hear how Luke described it? The multitudes were shouting praises to him, saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a very, very powerful moment in the arc of Jesus' popularity and his fame. He's no longer trying to conceal his identity. He's right out in the open in a means and a manner of which no one could hide. The truth is that we all have these moments, moments of departure, moments of calculated risk, whatever it may be. Mom and dad drop you off at college and then they actually leave. They do. You have a baby at the hospital. Do you know what you have to have to bring a baby home if it's your baby? You have to have a legal car seat. That's literally it. You don't even have to have diapers, but you have to have a car seat. I remember 23 and a half years ago, they clicked the little boy in the back seat, and I looked at my wife and I said, "They just gave us a person." Like, have we fully understood that yet? But once we drove off, it was never going to be the same again. Everything was going to be different. You ask the person to marry you, and then you got to wait for the answer. You sit on the airplane in the engine's roar, and you're finally going to see the place that you've only seen on the internet before. I think we remember these moments because they involve some sort of risk. One of the biggest risks I took as a young man when I was 14, almost 15 years old, is I went out for the football team, the JV team at my high school. My parents did not allow me to play peewee football or Pop Warner football because most of the coaches in Louisiana that coach little boys aren't exactly, we'll call it ethical, I would say. Or at least back in the 80s, they weren't. Maybe there's some new rules now, but it was sort of a dirty business, that youth football in Louisiana. So my mom would never let me play. So I go out there, it's the first day of practice. God is my witness, I put my knee pads in backwards. That's absolutely true. And I got hit so hard by a guy in the 11th grade that my mouthpiece like flew out of my teeth. And I thought, I have made a terrible mistake as I lay there on the ground trying to catch my breath. But what was it going to be? I'd taken the risk. Would it be a triumph for me? I'd make the team. I'd live out a childhood dream that I'd thought about every day since I was a little boy. Or would it be some of those tragic things that we try in our youth that go terribly wrong? You know, you don't know until you actually go out there and try, knee pads in the right way or not. Triumph and tragedy. That's what Palm Sunday really is about. Every year in the church, we remember it and we celebrate and we consider Palm Sunday for all that it is. And I think this moment for Jesus sitting on top of that colt, according to Luke, a colt that is so precious, so, if you will, set aside for this specific task that no one has ever ridden it, and that the people in the crowd are putting their coats on the ground so that the horse's feet won't touch the dust. Youth choir, how much would you have to love somebody or need somebody to take your shirt off so somebody else's horse could walk over it? If you think about it, that's an insane amount of adoration. And that's what we're talking about. Down those steep slopes of the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem before you go back up again. From the moment Jesus says, giddy up, everything is going to be different. Is it risky? Gosh, is it not risky? You better believe it's risky. Because this journey started off on this precious horse at the top of the Mount of Olives will end with the cross on Good Friday. It will lead to suffering and crucifixion. At the same time, this departure journey, this movement and this moment on the horse will define his life, his power, and his lordship like no others. And so this Holy Week that begins today with great festal celebration and ends with crucifixion on Good Friday, only to set us up to proclaim Easter resurrection next Sunday. It turns out that this is the most important week of his life. Did you know that nearly a third of all the Gospels take place during Holy Week? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first two-thirds of them are about his life and his ministry, and then the last third of each of those is just these 7 days. That's the ancient biblical writer's way of saying, focus, 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 three times over, focus on this week. I often wonder how Jesus would have felt riding down that hill towards Jerusalem. He knows what's before him. In fact, he's told the disciples three times already, that I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, and they're going to arrange for my death. They're going to kill me. He's let them know that already, so he knows exactly what is before him. But I wonder, with the human side of him popped in, how it might have popped in, thinking back to the good old days, the easy bucolic days of life out in the countryside. If it were me, I would have been tempted to kick my spurs into the horse and turn it around and go in the opposite direction back to Nazareth as fast as I possibly could. But that's not Jesus at all. That's not him at all to turn his back on his duty, to turn his back on his mission. No, he'll let them say it person to person. He'll let them call him king. He'll let the rumors around town fly around all around him. He will let those things happen, but he will not take his eye off of the prize that is before him. That's not his character. He's the one that puts others' needs ahead of his own. He's the one who always puts all of our needs ahead of his own. He is the one who will place the sin, the shame, the burden, the fear, the misery, the loss, all of it in the world upon his shoulders, upon his back. And so when he gets to the big city, to this festive celebration. He knows full well what lies before him. Of course, at the same time, once he leaves, the train cannot be stopped. He is going to the cross once he leaves the top of that mountain. And he will make sure that everyone knows it. They will all press in to see this Messiah. And so with each clippity-clop of that colt, the stakes get higher and higher. You can just hear the whispers in the crowd. Will he have a sword of flames when he enters the city? Will he knock the walls down? Will he break the power of Rome? Will he feed the hungry? Will he start the kingdom of God today, right here, right now? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Which is going to be, that's what they want to know. But note this, while many in the crowd are celebrating, not everyone is. From the triumph of Jesus' popularity, of his public acknowledgement of his lordship, of his very visible ride on this horse in the midst of the parade, there are still those in the background. Luke calls them Pharisees, who were wives of leaders and rulers of that day. And there are others too, if you read the other accounts. There are other leaders all around him who want to keep him quiet. They want him to order his followers to keep quiet. They don't see Jesus as a savior. They see him as a threat. They say to him, Jesus, order your disciples to be silent. And Jesus gives among one of the most famous answers in all the Bible. He says to them, well, if these were silent, then the stones themselves would shout out. In other words, the truth about Jesus, his lordship, his triumph, his tragedy, whatever it is or something else, the truth about him will not be denied. Note this too, that Luke's version of Palm Sunday has this urgency that is all its own. This urgency that is all its own. Because in Luke's version, Jesus doesn't take a night to sleep after the parade. In Mark and Matthew, he does. He goes to rest. It's been a long day. You've got all those people trying to press in and touch you. Right? You would be exhausted riding on a horse with all that dust, with all those people, with all that noise. And so in Mark and Matthew, Jesus goes to rest. But in Luke, he goes straight to the temple. He's holding nothing back. It's a stunning critique of the status quo that he levels. In fact, we might call it the protest of protest. He flips the tables over. And when he does so inside of the temple walls, he critiques the way that they are worshiping and the way that they are practicing their economics, all in one activity. He's not going to be able to hide from them at all. They're going to remember that he did that. So he goes straight to the crucible, straight to his testing. And what will be tested? Well, his character, his faith, his mettle will be tested. Can we make it to the end? The old hymn says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Because the truth was, not many people were. And so it takes courage to walk to the end, to walk alongside with Jesus, to walk as he walked so long ago. But if you get there, if you get to the end, then you'll find out the most blessed truth of all, that resurrection, and not just kingship over the kingdoms of Israel, that resurrection has been his goal all along, and he is going to see it through. Like we said, the crowd is shouting words of Psalm 118. I often think, when I think about Jesus' passion, when I think about his suffering, I think about verses from Isaiah chapters 50 through 53. Very powerful verses that predict a Messiah who will come to be amongst us and lead us, but who will suffer mightily. In chapter 50, Isaiah says this of this Messiah, the Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. Hear that? I did not turn backward. Instead, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who pulled at my beard. I did not hide my face from insult. I did not turn backward. That's the key phrase. Jesus will not turn backward. He will embrace the triumph of Palm Sunday and the tragedy of Holy Week, and he will not turn backward. So I wonder, on this Palm Sunday at the beginning of Holy Week 2025, is it a triumph or is it a tragedy? Or is it a triumph and a tragedy? Or is it both triumph and tragedy? I like a good both and sometimes. Sometimes they can be really useful. What I would say, while I don't know the exact answer of that question that I posed, because the two are completely intertwined before us, I would still say this, that we actually need a Savior, and everybody needs a Savior. We need a Savior who embraces both, who knows something about both, who can relate to us in both our moments of triumphs and our moments of tragedy. There is nothing, and I literally mean no thing, that we can experience which our Savior does not know or has not experienced. Which means that even in our best moments, when we have gotten the prize, right, and when pride may risk to run away with us, when pride may risk to get the very best of us, in our best moments, God knows what that feels like. And when you are on the floor begging for the help of Almighty God, and we've all been there, you know, in the words of the psalmist, my God, why am I forsaken? When you're there in that moment of tragedy, God gets that too. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the gospel writers spent a third of their ink during Holy Week, to make sure that we were able to see both and remember that God, through the wonder of Jesus, truly understands. May God bless you this week, my friends, as we journey toward the cross. May God be with you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as we observe this Palm Sunday and as we give witness to the passion of our Lord. Amen.
But who am I that for my sake our Lord should take frail flesh and die? That's what Holy Week is about. Written in 1664, those words we just sang are every bit as relevant to our faith walk as they were for the man who wrote them 500 years ago. Let us not forget that. Let us go out into the world, blessed by God to be a blessing to others, to carry our faith all the way to the cross, in order that we might be witnesses to the grace which only God can provide. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you be blessed until we meet again. Amen.